Please, with you, if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. As I explained last week, as I have opportunity, I'm going to make my way, God willing, through the first five chapters of Isaiah, the overture of Isaiah, if you will. Tonight we come to verse 10 and we'll read through verse 20 together. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. I'm assuming that many of you have experienced the thing I'm about to describe. You're in the kitchen and you're cutting up vegetables for the next meal, whatever meal it might be. And as you do so, you get a little distracted, and instead of getting the vegetable with the knife, you get your flesh. You cut into your hand. And what is the first thing that you do when you cut your hand? You grab it, don't you? And then, if it's bad enough, you look away, right? And it's interesting that that's what we do when we have a wound in our hand or on our body somewhere. We have this innate desire to look away. We don't want to actually see the thing. We have an aversion to it, it seems. And I know that there are probably some exceptions to that rule in here. Maybe some of you like to look at wounds in your hand and blood, but for most of us, generally, this is not the case. We in fact, want to avoid seeing injuries on our own bodies. And I think it's the reason why many of us avoid going to the doctor, even though we know that we're sick. I think it's also the reason why when we hear diagnoses, we initially often want to reject what the doctor is telling us. We just don't like to see ourselves injured. We don't like to admit that we are sick. We don't like to think of ourselves as those who are even on the verge of dying. It's something that we want to avoid and not acknowledge. But of course, we must acknowledge the truth. If we want to stop the bleeding, if we want to be healed of whatever the sickness is, if we want to acknowledge the reality of life, that it eventually comes to an end and this life is not all there is, then we have to look and acknowledge truth. The wound must be exposed. It must be dealt with. And isn't it the case that often it's not us that initiate that for ourselves, but someone outside of us comes and speaks to us and points out the thing or looks at it for us? We need someone else to help us. And as it is true for our bodies, so it is true for our spirituality, our spiritual health, our faith, our walk of faith with the Lord. And that is why God sends His Word. He sends his word by the hands, by the mouth of someone outside of us to us to uncover the malady and to administer the medicine, we might say. And I think that's exactly what the prophet is doing in these 10 verses. Isaiah lays bare the malady of what plagues the people of Jerusalem and Judah, and he sets before them the means for the cure to be accomplished. And then I think that that leaves the people finally in a place of decision. They know they're sick, they see the medicine, and now they have to decide whether or not they're going to acknowledge it and take the medicine and so be healed. 3 points then. The malady is exposed, the medicine offered, and the place of decision reached. And for shorthand, malady, medicine, decision, if you're taking notes. So first, let's look at the malady. You notice the people of Israel have become, we've noticed it last week, and here it's spoken again. They've become, it says, like Sodom and Gomorrah. You rulers of Sodom, he says, you people of Gomorrah. It's language that someone uses to get the attention, to awaken someone who is not paying very close attention to what's being spoken. An audience that is not giving heed to the speaker has to be abruptly awakened to what's being said. He calls them by these very outlandish names. Flannery O'Connor, the famous author that lived here in Savannah, says that you have to make your vision apparent to an audience that's not listening by shock. To the hard of hearing, you have to shout. And for the almost blind, you have to draw in large and startling pictures. And I think that's what God is doing just now here to his people. He's speaking to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. He's getting in their face, if you will, and he's trying to awaken them to the reality of something that they're not willing to see or pay attention to. He bids them to come and look at the problem. And then note, the problem is not somewhere out in the periphery of their lives and their relationships necessarily with the other nations or even with one another, but in the very midst, the center, the heartbeat of the people in the temple is where the problem is. It's where he points it out, not at the periphery, but at the spiritual center. There's something awry in the worship of the people of God. That's where he begins. In verse 11, he references sacrifices. Notice it there. What to me is this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. And then notice the repeated reference to himself. I, he says, have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and well-fed fat beasts. I, he says, do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. See, the Lord himself condescends to the people to describe his experience of their worship in terms of a man who has eaten to the full and cannot possibly have any more to eat. I'm full. I can't look at anything else. Think of yourselves after Thanksgiving dinner and the dessert is brought, or whatever you might experience, wherever you might experience such a thing. He is well sated, yet the food keeps coming. Verse 13, bring no more. Oh, it's an abomination. I can't endure it. You can almost hear the groan. My soul, verse 14, hates it, he says. It is a burden to me. I am weary of bearing it. Notice he is overstuffed. He's reached the point of sickness with things that they're actually required to bring to him. These are things from the law of Moses. You can't read very long through the book of Leviticus and not run into these very things. The fat of well-fed beasts, the fat is the portion that was given for God. They had to give the fat to him. Bulls, goats, offerings, incense, new moons, Sabbaths, convocations, solemn assemblies, appointed feasts, and even in verse 15, prayer. These are all good things for the people of Israel in the worship that's required by the law. These are the very things that he asks of them. They are doing what is asked, and more, we could say. And we can imagine his audience hearing this voice of the prophet calling them Sodom and accusing of them of these things and saying, wait, Isaiah, we are following the law. We do what Moses commands. We're not like Sodom. We're at the temple. We are worshiping. We are giving not just our flocks, but the ones that we fatten, the best of them, to the Lord, their fat. We are pouring the blood, like he asks us, on the altar. In abundance, they might say. We offer incense, and we're lifting our hands in prayer. You see, they are told that they're sick and they don't want to look at it. No. It's not there, Isaiah. But Isaiah bids them to look at the malady. Yes, you're offering these things, but in verse 13, he says they're offering it to them in an empty way. Look at it there. He calls the offerings vain. Vain. Empty. A mere breath. They lack substance, all of these offerings, these works that you're doing. And so if we're going to continue with the man who sated and had too much to eat, we have to add to the image. He's not only cannot eat anything more, but the food that he has eaten and sated himself with and cannot possibly add to is something like a college student that has been eating ramen every day for an entire semester. You cannot look at the noodle bag again. It would make you sick just to think of another bag of ramen noodles, because not only is it gross to keep eating them, but the thing itself is empty of the nutrition that you need and that you know you get when you go home and you sit at your mom and dad's table and receive a full meal, right? If mom laid ramen before you when you came home from college, you might act like God does in the presence of the people of Israel and their worship. He cannot stand or bear with it any longer because it lacks a certain vital something that should be there. And Isaiah is doing sending this word, preaching this sermon to expose that lack of substance in Israel's worship. And he does so, you'll notice, with two pointed questions. First, in verse 10, he begins with the question, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" And then I think the more important one, "Who? Who has required this of you, this trampling of my courts?" You see, they realize that this sacrifice thing is good. And so since it's a good thing, wouldn't it be better if we gave lots of them? Let's just pile them up. A good thing done multiplied is an even better thing, right? If one bull is good, well, how about 22,000 bulls like King Solomon in chapter 8 of 1 Kings in verse 63? Or thousands of lambs and thousands of goats. You can imagine the number of men that it would take to accomplish such a feat as slaughtering that many large farm animals. Thousands. 22,000. And the amount of blood that would be spilt and the mess that would make, they can't even lift their hands, it says, without blood still being there on their hands. In verse 15, they lift their hands and they're still full of blood for all of the sacrifices that they keep bringing. It brings to mind one of those scenes that you see in the Civil War movies where you get to go inside the medic's tent and you see all the carnage and the blood and the limbs all over the place. Think of the temple like that, with bulls and goats, the feet of men, the hooves of beasts, all trampling it out in the court. Well, who has required this trampling of the courts from you, God says, meeting them in the midst of it with his question, "Who are you worshiping like this?" Implying, it's not me. It's not me. God has never asked for thousands of burnt offerings. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need you to pile up the offerings so that he can be pleased, but simply to give it like he's asked of it. And see, there's an assumption behind them piling it up. It's as though that God needs that, that somehow that pleases him more, and that he's given it to them so that they can show to him their religiosity. And in fact, the whole purpose is not for them to show their religiosity to him, but so that he might show his kindness to them. They've got it all flip-flopped, all backwards. The sacrificial system is not for God, per se, but for them. The worship of God is not for God so much as it is for us. We call it the service of God, do we not? A worship service. We, you and I, are being served by the living God who, when he was in the flesh, girded himself with a towel and bowed down and washed his disciples' feet. See, we miss it when we don't learn from it what it's meant to teach us. We need what God gives in the quantities he requires to draw near to him and to learn from him what he means to teach us about himself and about ourselves. And he provides the means for that very thing. The very things that were meant to lead them to a deeper walk with God, you see, are actually leading them away from him. They're obscuring the reality of the God that they're meant to commune with. Jeremiah 2:8 says something similar to this. The priests, he says, the priests, the ones offering sacrifices, while they're offering, they don't say this, "Where is the Lord?" They're not looking for God in the sacrifices. Those who handle the law, it says, they did not know me. They have the word and the means of grace, and they're using them, but they're never asking from them, "Where is the Lord? Where is God? Teach me about him." And to paraphrase Jeremiah again from chapter 9 of his book, verse 24, "Let not the one who sacrifices boast in his sacrifices, or the one who burns incense boast in his incense. Let not the Sabbath keeper boast in his Sabbath keeping, or the one who keeps the festival in his festival keeping, or the one who prays in the lifting up of his hands. But let the one who boasts boast in this," what? "That he understands and he knows me." It's all for them to come to know him. You see, then the malady for the people in Judah at the temple in Jerusalem. The people do not know God. For all their religiosity, they do not discern him. And we can extrapolate from that into our own culture. Think about the South, the Bible Belt, where religiosity abounds, where churches can be found on every corner, where it's easy to find a Bible, where it's not hard to go and listen to preaching. We have online streaming constantly. And would you say that our culture in the South, just limiting it there, knows God? They have everything they need to know him, but they miss him for all of it, and in fact, obscure him. May God keep us from such folly. Well, that leads us to our second point. First the malady, now the medicine. And it is perhaps not surprising, or I assume most of you will not find it surprising, that the medication that the prophet offers here for the malady is given in a set of 10 commands. There's 10 commands here. Beginning in verse 16, he addresses the people with a series of imperatives, injunctions. You can count them if you want. Wash, he says, make clean, remove, cease, learn, seek, correct, judge, or bring justice, plead. Now, if you're counting, you'll know that we missed one. That was 9. It's because the first one is given in verse 13, where it reads, bring no more. Stop bringing it. Literally, do not add any more the bringing of your offerings. And to put it abruptly, it is simply to say, that's enough. Stop. The Lord is saying to the people in the midst of their worship, just stop it. Stop it. Like he once stopped Saul of Tarsus in his madness as he rode on the road to Damascus to pursue Christians. He was stopped and told to turn around and begin again. And I'm sure some of you have known something similar in your own lives. In all of your sinful craziness, heading the wrong way to a life of destruction, the Lord came into your midst and he said, stop, stop, turn around. And then it's interesting to notice what's the very first thing that he asks them to do when he tells them to stop and turn around. Verse 16, wash. Wash yourselves. The initiatory rite into the Christian church, is it not? There's no ordinary possibility outside of the visible church, and the way that you come in to get the ordinary possibility of salvation is through the waters of that. And this is pointing forward to that, we can be sure. And what's interesting is they don't have to go far to accomplish this. If they're in the tabernacle and they're worshiping, if they're in the temple and they're worshiping, then there is a laver full of water, a bronze basin, as Moses calls it in Exodus, where the priests are in fact commanded to wash. These priests who have hands full of blood should be washing. Something's missing, you see. They shall wash, Moses says, with water so that, it's serious, so that they may not die. So you see, Isaiah, far from pointing them away from the regular practice of worship where the problem is, actually doubles down and points them to it. But notice how he calls them. He calls them to come back to the worship, to continue to do it, beginning with the water, but understanding themselves, not in the way that they've understood themselves, but as Sodom and Gomorrah. Come, Sodom. Come, Gomorrah. and wash. They must come as those that are the worst of sinners to the laver, understanding their guilt and their need for cleansing. They must account all their sacrificing, all their religious duty as nothing, as what the Apostle Paul calls dung, to be washed away, just like the dung of the sacrifice in that very altar, that very laver. And then he doubles down on the washing. Verse 16, look at it again. Wash yourselves, in case you didn't hear him, make yourselves clean, and then remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Notice he doesn't tell them to stop doing things. He doesn't say remove deeds from my eyes, but instead remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease, he goes on to say in verse 16, to do it. Cease doing evil. Cease making use of the worship of God to display your own righteousness and begin to use it as it was intended for you to use it, to recognize your sin and your need for God and to draw near to Him through it. Calvin calls them aids to piety that they have falsely used, a means to find not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. Be cleaned here, forgiven here, and then verse 17, learn here to do good. Learn to do good. And then parallel to that, seek judgment. Judgment. Learn to do good, seeking judgment. That is, be taught by God what good and evil is, and the difference between the two. Where? Well, where you washed, in the midst of the worshiping community, be taught by God the difference between good and evil. Seek from Him true judgment, no longer leaning on your own understanding of what judgment is or on your own sense of justice, of what justice should be, but instead acknowledge Him in the place of worship, and so He will direct your steps in all of your ways. You see, for us, justice is so often personal, isn't it? We experience the most keen sense of justice when the wrong is done to us personally, in our family, or against those of our tribe, we might say. And I see that reality all the time in my children. One of them takes a toy from the other one, and if the one who's been robbed doesn't hit back, they at least do this other thing. They look up at me, and their face, without any words, says it all. They look to Daddy and they say, "Did you see that injustice? And will you not avenge them of the wrong that they have committed against me?" They don't say it, but it's all there. It's communicated to me, right? It cries out for justice. And it is funny, but so often are we not taught in those funny things in our children, the realities, those deep, profound realities of our own lives and our interactions with God. We are. And notice, they're right in a way. To understand justice as personal is exactly right, but we just got the person wrong. The person around whom justice is forms, we may say, is God. God is the person against whom wrongs are done and justice is required. God is. And so when we seek justice and judgment, the only place to find it is not in ourselves or our own sense of it, but in Him, who is the just one. And isn't that what we do in these walls, week after week? We cease our works. We set them aside. We wash or remember our washing as we come in, and we lay down our sinful ways and learn good and find at His feet the reality of what true justice is, what true right is, what it looks like to be purged of evil and to walk in a way that's upright before Him. And all of it can be summed up simply in a communion with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, among His people on His day in His house. And not only do we learn to love Him, but having learned to love Him and finding true justice, judgment in Him, we're then pointed to our neighbor, which is what's next in this list from Isaiah. He says, going on in verse 17, correct oppression, or literally, straighten out the oppressor. Bring justice to the fatherless, or judge the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And what actually unites all these three together is that they all lack something. The oppressor lacks a king who's stronger than him to straighten him out when he's wrong. And if we read it as oppression, those who are oppressed also lack a king over their oppressor who will straighten him out when they're wronged. They lack a king over them. And the fatherless lack a father over them. And the widow, a husband over her. They all, you see, lack a head. An authoritative head set over them. They, you see, like you and I, when we come to the worshiping community, need to find again the reality that we have a head in our Lord Jesus Christ who watches over us and keeps us and is Lord not only of us but of all the kings of the earth. We find that here in communion and so find not only straightening out for ourselves but straightening out for everything. There's a funny little way to illustrate that I read in a book one time. She talked about a skeleton in a box, and one of those skeletons that you hang up at Halloween. Nobody hangs up skeletons at Halloween in here, but you know what I mean. The one that's all like knit together by string, and when you pull it out of the box, it's all tangled up. But the way that you fix that is you grab it by the head and you shake it, and it all falls into place. And the idea being that once we get our head right, then everything else comes into place. And here, the head. We're reminded of our head and the malady that we have lost him in our worship. So if the malady is the absence of God in the worship of the people, the medicine is his presence. His presence. It is to know him in worship and witness as he commands. And that brings us to the final point, decision. Decision. It's actually stated this decision quite plainly for us in verses 19 and 20. But notice before he brings us to the place where he requires us to make our decision, he draws near to us outside of commandment this time and now by preaching something that looks very much like grace. Look at it there in verse 18. He says, "Come, let us reason together." And note that the emphasis there is on communion. It's as though he's speaking to people who have heard this list of commands and seen their sin, and the whole thing just feels like a lot that I can't really handle, and it's too much for me, and I don't think it's possible for me to actually get better. And to them, he draws near, and he says, "Come together with me in communion, and let me talk with you. Let me reason with you so that the mind and the way that I see things might be your mind and you might see things as I see." He draws alongside of us and he asks us to look and see what he sees. "Though your sins, they are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." See, he calls their attentions again to their sins. They, he says, are like scarlet, like crimson. And both of those words are words that are used for ancient dyes. Dyes as in you dye your clothes. Dyes, to dye clothes into a deep reddish purple hue. It's the color that the rich and the powerful wore in the ancient world. And therefore, it's expensive. And the reason why they wore it is, one, because it was vibrant and beautiful, and two, because that dye, when it's given to a particular piece of cloth, stays and has permanence. It will not fade away. And see, that applies to our sin, and I wonder if any of you have ever experienced that or know it now, that you feel like your sin is deeply ingrained into the fabric of your life in a permanent way, in a way that sticks out so that everyone can see, and there's no way for it to be removed from you. Like Jeremiah says, "Though you wash yourself, the stain of your guilt is still there." Nothing can purge the stain. All of your sighs, all of your tears, nothing seems to get rid of it. And to such, the Lord draws near and he says, "Come, reason with me, and let me tell you that though it is like as though it were irreversible, though it is in a way seemingly impossible for that stain to be removed, I have made a way where there was no way. They shall be those crimson colors made white like snow." That dye that thoroughly made the wool into that dark purple color, I will take it out and make it as though it were never there. It shall be like wool, untouched. And that begs the question, well, how? How? I actually don't think the original listeners of Isaiah would have been able to answer that question very well, but I think you and I can. Remember the treatment of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. It says there that they stripped him and put a scarlet, crimson robe on him. Notice he is identifying with your sin. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and they knelt before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's the very thing that Israel is being rebuked for, false, empty worship. And Jesus receives it, and then notice what he does or becomes afterwards. Verse 31 of Matthew chapter 27. When they had mocked him, when they'd finished their false worship, they stripped him of the robe, and they put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him outside the camp to become what? Judgment on our sins, yes, but judgment that saves. An atoning sacrifice that removes the stain of our sin as far away as the east is from the west. He is described by the prophet Malachi as one who comes like fuller's soap, soap that can rid, like bleach, stains from clothing. It seemed an impossibility, but with God in Christ, it is possible and it is finished. And then he puts the decision upon you. What will you do with it? If you're willing to receive the diagnosis of your malady and obedient to take the medicine, he promises you, you shall eat the good of the land. Look on him, he would say, and stop. Be washed looking on this one who died for you. Be cleansed. Cease from evil. Learn good. Find their justice. See in him mercy for the oppressor and vindication for the fatherless and the widow. But if you refuse him and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. The mouth of the Lord, the one who speaks and a two-edged sword comes forth from his mouth, has spoken. And the question is, will you acknowledge your malady and take the medicine or reject it and be eaten by the sword? The decision, it is laid in our laps. It's ours. Let's pray.